Returning this morning to the New Testament Scriptures, the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Be considering the text that we opened the worship service with this morning. One of the most outstanding passages that give to us the purpose, the meaning, the reason for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's the theme that I want to reflect on this morning. Very simply, the why of Christmas, the why of the incarnation. We all know the answer to the Catechism's question. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. True deity, true humanity, united in one person, unmixed, unchanged in essence. Herein is the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And during this season, our thoughts naturally turn to the birth of Jesus, the beginning of that great mystery. The prophecies and the narratives and the songs of His birth rightly grip our hearts, filling us with joy and thanksgiving that God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son. The Old Testament begins with the promise of the woman's seed and then progresses to reveal Him to be the seed of Abraham, then of the tribe of Judah, and then of David's house. The prophets saw Him as virgin born in Bethlehem, the man of sorrows who would bear the chastisement of our sins and pour out His own soul unto death. The New Testament begins by linking His birth to all the promises of the Old Testament. And then it tells us something of the story, from the manger to the cross. And as we consider that story of the life of Christ, His birth, His life, leading to His death, there is something romantic about the story of Jesus. But there is more to it than simply a story that grips our hearts and our minds, particularly at this time of year. For Christmas started something. Christmas marked the fullness of time in which the eternal plan and the eternal purpose of redemption would find its temporal accomplishment. To reflect on the story of Christmas without reference to the message of Christmas, without reference to the purpose of Christmas, is to miss the very message of the gospel of grace. So today, I want very simply take this text that we have read and consider the why of Christmas. The why of the incarnation of the eternal God. Why the second person of the Holy Trinity became man. Verse 10 of our reading gives to us, in many ways, the summary statement of God's eternal and redemptive purpose. For it became Him. It was a proper thing for Him, a fitting thing for Him, a necessary thing for Him. In many ways, it was what God, by His nature, was inclined to do in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Our way to glory was to perfect His way of suffering. Our path to glory was through His path of humiliation. The babe in the manger was destined to endure the most grievous torments of body and of soul. That baby that was wrapped in swaddling clothes was to become a corpse that was wound in a linen shroud, at least for a while. Christ's birth commenced a ministry of humiliation that was destined, I say, to bring His people to glory. And the text before us gives to us, I think, five reasons why the Incarnation. Five reasons as to why the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man. It's an amazing text. I have preached on this passage before from the perspective of the manifestations of the covenant of grace that God has implemented and God has fulfilled in the sending of His Son. Allusions that we cannot miss to that covenant that God made with Adam, the covenant that God made with Abraham, and the covenant that God had made with Moses. And the passage develops interestingly from the perspective of that covenant concept. But today I want to come very simply and isolate five statements, five reasons why the Incarnation. And can I say, first of all, that it was necessary for Christ to come in order to restore man's dominion. Necessary for the Incarnation, it was necessary for Christmas to restore man's dominion. What the first Adam lost, the second Adam restored. What the first man lost, the second man regained. And Christ is the revelation of God. He is that one that came as the express image of deity. But He also comes as that one who is perfect man. That one that came as man in that perfect image of God. When man was created, in contrast to all of the other beings of creation, in contrast to all of those other living entities that God made to fill the earth and the sea and the heaven, there was something special about the creation of man. That amazed the psalmist, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? What is man that you have put him in such a unique position, a unique place in all of creation?" Man created in the image of God. But man who was made upright, the preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes, that man that was made upright sought out many inventions, many schemes, and he fell from what he was made to be. The image of God, while not lost in man, was certainly marred. It was tainted. Aspects, indeed, were lost. Everything that Adam, the first man, lost, everything that God had intended for man to be, was regained in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the eternal Son of God became man, He became a real man with the reasonable soul, with the true body, and He fulfilled everything that God intended for man to be. And as you go back to that creation narrative, many aspects that are essential to man's being in the image of God. There's the knowledge of God, there's true holiness, that true righteousness. And those things certainly were lost when man fell into sin. But it is interesting, is it not, that in the book of Genesis, when we are told that man was created in the image of God, the first implementation, the first exercise of that divine image was that man was given dominion over all creation. The fish, the fowls, the beasts. Man was commanded to subdue the earth. Given dominion, given control of this creation. Our text says that was not given to angels. Verse 5, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. But he has put that world under the subjection of man. But man sinned. And when man sinned, I say everything changed. But not even sin. Not even sin frustrates the purpose of God. Not even sin can alter God's plan and God's intent. God had a plan. And God created man in His image to have dominion over this world. The first Adam failed. The first Adam lost that powerful dominion. But here comes the second Adam. Here comes the second man. And it's not without significance that as the apostle, the inspired apostle, addresses this theme, he draws our attention to Psalm 8 that we sang together, that is quoted in part before us here in the book of Hebrews. This man that was made a little lower than angels. This man that was crowned with glory and honor, set over the works of God's hands. But man sinned. Man failed in that awesome responsibility. But the apostle here directs our attention now to that ideal man. Directs our attention to that last Adam who fulfilled in every way God's intent for mankind. And whose fulfillment of what God intended for mankind is the basis of guaranteeing a redeemed race. Verse 9 particularly gives to us the fact of the incarnation. Oh, God has put all things under man's subjection. We don't see that right now. There are so many things that we don't understand that has entered into this world because of sin. But it is God's purpose and God's unalterable plan that all of this be under the subjection of man. And here is the ideal man. Who do we see? We see Jesus. Who was made a little lower. Who was lessened. Who was diminished. A little lower than the angels. For a while. This language makes no sense apart from pre-existence. The language of verse 9 speaks of that one that had an existence that was higher than the angels, an existence more glorious than angels, but now diminished for this little while, lower than the angels for this purpose, for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Here's the fact of the incarnation, positioned beneath that eternal glory, but not forever. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 speaks of that one who was in the form of God, in the very essence of God from all eternity. But he took to himself. He emptied himself by taking to himself that human nature, becoming obedient unto all things, and particularly becoming obedient unto the death of the cross. The fact of the incarnation, for a while taking that form, taking the limitations of flesh. Taking the limitations of flesh for the flesh work that had to be done. And if there was to be a redeemed people, if there was to be a restoration, a paradise regained, There had to be a paradise regained by man. It had to be the work of man. The first Adam and those in him, so incapable, so unable to do what had to be done in reversing the curse that had come upon this planet. But here comes the second man. Here comes the real second man, a real humanity. And in that humanity, reverse the curse. And we see the success of the incarnation. For this Jesus that we see, made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death, we now see Him crowned with glory and honor. The glory and honor that belonged to mankind at creation and then lost. That glory and that honor now restored and earned and gained by the second man. What dominion, what power he exercises over this world. As man. As God, he is the creator. As God, he is the sustainer. As God, he is that one who by the word of his power upholds and preserves all things. But God, I say, has set man. God has set man to have dominion over this world. A dominion that rests and resides in Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Interesting to me that even during the years of his humiliation, we see the evidences of that dominion. Are we not amazed when we see the Christ? When we see the Son of Man commanding the winds, and those winds obey His voice. And that confounded everyone that heard and everyone that saw. Controlled the beasts, the fish. Need to pay your taxes, Peter. There's a fish out here. He's got a coin in his mouth. And you get that one and pay your taxes. You guys want some fish? Put the net on the other side of the boat. Control, I say, even in those years of his earthly sojourn as the Lord, as the Master, as the Dominator of this world. Joy to the world. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. And the effects of His coming are spiritual, yes. But the effects of His coming are physical indeed. And one day will manifest at complete perfection. For even the creation, we are told in Romans, awaits its redemption. A redemption that has come. A redemption that will one day declare itself and show itself in ways that now we only read about. Peace on earth. Dominion restored. And with that dominion being restored, a redeemed race in Christ. He came to restore dominion. He came also to destroy man's enemies. We come down to verse 14, this becomes very clear. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself also likewise took part of the same. There's the incarnation. Taking real flesh and real blood, partaking, sharing in that constitution for this reason. That through death He might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Christmas was necessary The incarnation was necessary that Christ might destroy man's enemies. And here those enemies are singled out specifically as being death and the devil. Death, the great curse of sin. Death is that which man earned, the first man earned, by his disobedience, by his sin. Death entered into this world through sin, and that sin entered the world through the disobedience of Adam, the first man. Scripture tells us that death reigned from Adam until Christ. But it is through this death that came as the payment of sin, this death that entered the world as the wages of sin, it is through this death that the second Adam was going to deal with our great enemies, death and the devil. Death is a human problem. It's a human thing to die. It's appointed unto men once to die. God cannot die. God is incapable of death. But God was manifest in the flesh. And with the eternal God becoming man, with Jesus, the Savior, now taking to Himself that real humanity, He had the capability of dying. The Redeemer had to be man. The Redeemer had to be man to deal with death. Our death unavoidable. But His death was the consequence of His conquering, the means of His conquering, nullifying, making ineffective, rendering powerless that which is so unavoidable to us. Destroying death, destroying that one that had the power of death, that is the devil. The word power here is not a word for authority, but it speaks of that strength, that usurped strength that Satan takes, leading man into sin, blinding man's eyes. But by entering and passing through the curse, by entering and passing through the curse itself, death, He bruised, indeed He crushed the serpent's head. Do we not see the allusions here, by the way, to that covenant that God made with Adam? Do we not see the allusions here to that promise that God gave when first He gave a gospel promise? As soon as man needed grace, the word of grace came. I will put enmity between you and the serpent. The seed of the woman will come and He will crush the head of the serpent. I'm going to crush it. Here's the crushing. Here's the crushing of the serpent's head. Here is the fulfillment of the first promise of grace that God gave way back when. The Lord Jesus came then as the seed of the woman, entering into the very curse itself to destroy that great enemy, to render powerless the great enemy. His birth led to His death. His death was the death of death. I love the title of that great work of the atonement by the Puritan John Owen. You've not read it. You should read it. It's thick. Takes you around every theological barn possible. You think my reading is thick, read his, or my writing. It's a great work. Outstanding work on the atonement. But even if you just get the significance of the title, the death of death in the death of Christ, says it all. The death of death in the death of Christ. He enters the curse. And by entering the curse, He reverses the curse. By entering into death itself, by tasting death for every man, He brings to glory all of His redeemed race. We had to have Christmas. We had to have Christmas. We had to have the incarnation if there was going to be the destruction of the great enemies. But death and the devil are destroyed through the work of Jesus Christ. The third thing that we observe, third reason for the incarnation, third reason for Christmas, is Christ came to release man from bondage. He came to release man from bondage. We see this particularly in verses 15 and 16. To deliver them, that is to release them, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, in doing this, he took not on him the nature of angels. That would not work. Assuming the nature of angels had no, would have no redemptive value, would have no redemptive significance, didn't take the nature of angels. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. Here again is the reference now to the incarnation. Here's the man of promise. The man of promise. Christ's humanity in this context, obviously in terms of the Abrahamic covenant, the ideal seed that would be the source of blessing for all the nations of the world. He sang just before I came to the pulpit, the Savior of the world is come. The Savior of the world. Not the Savior of just this race or that nation, but from the very beginning of God's promise of redeeming grace, from the very first promise of God to save a people, a promise that knew no national boundaries, a promise that knew no ethnic distinctions, the Savior of the world. Of the world. All the nations of the world will be blessed through this one that comes as the seed of Abraham. And those then that are redeemed by Christ, those then that know the faith of Abraham, are Abraham's seed, can claim Christ as their personal Savior. But in the context here of this Abrahamic covenant, we learn that Christ came to liberate, to emancipate His people. Here are those that all their lifetime were subject to fear, were in this great bondage. But He came to deliver. Interesting link here, again to Abraham. Here are those of Abraham that are in bondage, that Christ came to liberate. Scripture makes an interesting connection here between this sense of freedom and being Abraham's seed. You remember in one of the interchanges that Christ had in John chapter 8 with some of the religious leaders, they started to dispute about what it meant to be free. Christ says, you know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they protested, we're Abraham's seed. We're of Abraham. We know what freedom is. We've never been in bondage to any man. Now you have to wonder how well they knew their own Hebrew history. For most of that Hebrew history, they were in bondage to someone. We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. Christ says, yeah, but you know the Son. You'll be free indeed. So I say there's an interesting link here between this idea of freedom and bondage and being Abraham's seed. Significant difference between the physical and the spiritual seed. For one to claim the benefits of the other is dangerous. But Christ makes it clear that to truly be of Abraham's seed is to be free indeed. To be part of that spiritual seed. to have the application of the work of the ideal seed to the life is liberation. What a bondage. What a bondage we are in. What a bondage mankind is in. What a bondage you and I were born into this old world. Shackled, held captive, no seeming way to escape. Our confession speaks of that a state of sin and misery that holds us, that captivates us. What a bondage. Held bondage by the blindness of our minds. Bondage by our reprobate senses, by our delusions, by the hardness of our heart, by our vile affections. By death itself, that fear that paralyzes. But Christ came. But Christ came in order to emancipate His people. Prophet Isaiah said, quoting the Messiah Himself, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening up of the prison to them that are bound." He has set us free. And those that are held in the bondage of sin, those that are held imprisoned to their own wills by Satan's control, the gospel is that there is freedom, there is liberty in Jesus Christ. He came to set His people free. Just as the Exodus marked the liberation of Abraham's physical seed, so Christ's Exodus accomplished the liberation of His spiritual seed. As He came to be that lamb slain, He delivered and rescued His people. There is freedom, true freedom, in Jesus Christ. And because of Christmas, because of the incarnation, we have the means before us of that emancipation. We come to the closing verses, and we have two more reasons for the incarnation. Our attention now is drawn to the priesthood and the qualification required for the exercise of the priestly ministry. Verse 17, "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren." There's the incarnation once again. There's His taking to Himself real humanity. Earlier in the text, we read that He was not ashamed to call us His brethren. "But it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." Here's the allusion to that Mosaic covenant that defined the qualifications of the priesthood. But one of the essential aspects of priesthood is that you had to be among those that you represented. Had to be taken from among your brethren. Otherwise, you could not represent, you could not be the mediator before God. The priesthood of Christ is essentially linked to the incarnation. No incarnation, no God becoming man, no God being manifest in the flesh. There's no priest that can deal with us before God. Our sins are great. Our sins separate us from God, that holy God. There is no way on our own that we can ever have any approach, any access to that holy God. No way. Apart from a mediator, apart from a priest that can stand between us and that holy God and deal with that God for us. But to represent us, He has to be among us. The incarnation essential to the mediatorial priesthood of Christ. But our text focuses particularly upon two operations, two works that Christ accomplishes as the God-man, as our priest. First of all, at the end of verse 17, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. To atone for man's sin, there had to be Christmas. There had to be the incarnation if there was going to be an atonement for man's sins. And by offering himself as a propitiation, Christ dealt with our sins. He had to be man to die. But his death, understand, please, he had to be man to die, but his death was more than simply a human experience. His death became an atoning sacrifice. An atoning sacrifice to reconcile, that is literally to propitiate, for the sins of His people. A death that addressed the wrath of God. God is angry, and justly so, at man in his sin. There is a chasm that separates that holy God from every man. And every human religion tries its best to somehow bridge that chasm, to narrow that immeasurable distance somehow between themselves and God. How can we get to God? But there's a chasm there that cannot be bridged by ordinary man. But there is a bridge that has been built. There is a bridge that covers that great chasm. A bridge, if you will, that was built by the God-man in His atoning sacrifice. The insurmountable obstacles, the impediments, the hindrances that we experience on our way to God, all removed by that atoning death of Jesus Christ. He removed every impediment. He took away every obstacle. Made the way clear. He propitiated. So that's the word that is translated here to make reconciliation. Made peace. But He made the peace. He brought the two parties together by this great act of propitiation, which assumes that wrath, that just wrath and anger of God against our sins. But it was the death of Jesus Christ that quieted, that satisfied, that appeased that divine wrath. And with the shedding of that holy blood, with the shedding of that sacrificial blood, the wrath of God against our sins was satisfied. There had to be a Christmas if there was going to be a cross. There was a Christmas and there was a cross. And there is now peace with God, possible in Jesus Christ. The last thing I say is this. He came to restore man's dominion. He came to destroy man's enemies. He came to liberate, came to atone, and He came to aid man in life's issues. I don't know how else to say it. He came so that He could aid man in all of the stuff of life. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted. The life of Christ was a life of suffering, a life of misery. Again, I refer often to the wording of our confession of faith that speaks of that whole miserable life of Christ. A life that was filled with misery, a life that was filled with suffering, a life that was filled with shame, with ignominy. A miserable life. The life of the Lord Jesus touched all the stuff that life can touch, apart from sin. He was tempted at all points as we are, apart from sin. There was nothing within Him that answered to sin, but it is not sin that is the essence of temptation. The trials, the troubles, the stuff of life. He learned it. Things that He had to learn. Things that God, by the nature of God, could not know. God cannot tire. God cannot hunger. God cannot thirst. But the Lord Jesus learned those things. The captain of our salvation became perfect, was perfected, made complete through these sufferings. Not just the sufferings of the cross, oh yes. He learned things there. But let us not limit the sufferings of Christ just to the Passion Week. Let us not limit the sufferings of Christ just to those hours upon the cross. It was a life of suffering. And in that life of suffering, He learned how to aid His people. He is able, on the basis of what He Himself has experienced, He is able to come to the aid, to succor, to come to the aid of them that are tempted. In His humiliation, He endured all the troubles and the trials that real life offers. In His exaltation, He knows how to help us in our troubles. Couldn't do that apart from Christmas. Apart from the incarnation, we would not know of one in heaven who not only cares but can sympathize with all of our troubles and all of our cares, all of our concerns. Because we have one there, we have a man there at God's right hand that knows, not just by omniscience, not just by omniscience does He know, but He knows in true human experience. And when we hurt, we can take our hurts to Him. When we suffer, we can take our sufferings to Him. When we have anxieties, we take our anxieties to Him. Have our troubles, we take our troubles to Him. He knows and He cares. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, He cares. How much He cares. How really He cares. And He can do something. He is able to come to our aid. We can trust His sympathy because He's experienced our pain. We can expect help, for He suffered so that He can come to our aid. We can anticipate victory, for in His sufferings He conquered it all. We have a merciful and a faithful priest that represents us now in real flesh before the throne. We have one right now in real flesh. In real flesh and blood and bone, glorified and exalted. But there is a man now at God's right hand. that we can take our troubles and our cares to. What a friend. What a real friend we have in Jesus. And it's not just theory. I hope we care one for another. And I hope we know something of what it is as part of the body of Christ. That when one member suffers, we enter into that suffering. I hope I have that kind of heart that genuinely cares. But I must confess. And if you're honest, you must confess that as much as we genuinely care one for the other, there's no problem like my problems. There's no hurt like my hurts. You hurt, I hurt more. You've been wrong, I've been wrong more. There's something that makes us incapable of truly entering in. Oh, we must learn and we must do, and I trust that we'll grow in our experience of it. But I say we have one. There is a man that truly sympathizes and cares and can do something about it. Even though I may care and have concern, I'm limited in my abilities to do stuff. But there's one who has no limitations, whose heart is for me, whose heart is for all of His people. He knows because He's been there and He's done that. And we can with confidence. And we can with boldness, and we can with certainty, and we can with sincerity cast all our cares upon Him. And it's not a vain thing. It's not just a thing that preachers recommend that you do. Something that is real. And it's real because of Christmas. Christmas gave Him a real body and a reasonable soul in which He lived life in all of its spheres except for sin. Nothing in Him that answered to sin. But He knows and He cares. I say there's something about the Christmas story that thrills us. And well, it should. But let us not relegate the truths of the Incarnation to a seasonal celebration. Our religion, our Christianity, our faith, our eternity, our life, flows and is founded upon God becoming flesh and doing what flesh had to do if there was going to be a redeemed race. All in Adam die, all in Christ live. So where are we? Where are we? The reality of Christ is indisputable. Can't dispute it. Oh, you can, but it doesn't change the fact. It's fact. But your life, your eternity, is tied to where you are in relationship to that second man. Through His obedience unto death, there is salvation. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son. Doesn't matter what else you have. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Make sure in this Christmas season that you have life. That you have that life freely. That life abundantly. In Christ. Joy indeed to the world because the Savior has come. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks for the Incarnation. A wonder of all wonders. A miracle of all miracles. The eternal Son of God became an embryo in a virgin's womb. Was born in a barn, lived a life of misery, suffering, of obedience, to die upon a cross, that we who were born sinners might be saved. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ. May those of us who know Him praise Him and love Him more in meditation upon what He has done. May those that are outside of Christ come. Come to Jesus to be saved. That invitation is open. I'm here as your servant for Christ. If you're here in this meeting today and you know nothing of the salvation that there is because of Christmas, please see me. Be happy to take the Word of God and point you to that One who is life and freedom. Lord, hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.